Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom, the opportunity to use the freedom of assembly, freedom of the press, which has preserved the Scriptures, freedom of speech, which enables us free exercise, and therefore continue our advance in Your perfect plan. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us today regarding those things that we study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning today, I need to make an announcement. During the second session, we're going to be privileged to have in this pulpit Brett Turner, who has recently returned from assignments in Uzbekistan and Afghanistan. And he will give us a review of his exploits there over a period of about 8 or 9 months. And I'm sure you will appreciate the things that he has to say to you regarding his efforts with regard to Operation Enduring Freedom. However, I must alert the Internet congregation, as well as those who worship through tape, that for reasons of national security, we cannot broadcast this on the Internet since it does go global, nor will we be able to distribute it on tape. But you will be privileged to hear his comments during the second session, and we look forward to that, and in fact are honored that he is not only with us, but that he will also address us. Brett, it's good to have you back home. In our study, we have been examining some of the problems that have led us to the present dilemma that we face as a client nation. It is not something that happened overnight, for historical trends do not happen overnight. They emerge, they develop, they gain momentum, and the thing that determines that momentum is the current status quo of the pivot. Jesus Christ has chosen this piece of real estate is His client nation. This area, called the United States of America, is simply a piece of real estate. Our forefathers were led here by divine guidance. There are a number of things involved in that leadership. There were great efforts made by many over a period of 500 years to evangelize the inhabitants of this continent. And by and large, that offer of the gospel was rejected. And since the fifth cycle of discipline can come down on non-client nations as well as client nations, discipline in the sense of the overruling will of God for that area. Therefore, there needed to be a place for the pivot since it was being suppressed in Great Britain. Therefore, the pilgrims and others were led here. And they founded a client nation based on thinking that was developed beginning in Jerusalem and then moving westward through Athens, Rome, and London, and it all crystallized in Philadelphia as these men sought to bring together a government that would incorporate within its foundational documents the thinking of biblical truth with regard to establishment viewpoint, plus those things learned by trial and error by the successful civilizations of the past. The end result was a phenomenal concept called freedom in a tripartite government, and it has served us well over 225 years. There has been great prosperity in this client nation because of believers adhering to the mandates, beginning with the order code. The order code is absolutely essential to bring order to a civilization and to a culture. And from that is built the concepts of virtue, the concepts of integrity, the concepts of ethics and morality. All of these begin to gain momentum as the client nation moves forward from a base of individuals who choose Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And that great momentum took us to great heights as a client nation. And as long as we adhered to these concepts, not only were we prospered, we were also protected. Only when we began to drift away from these things about 50 or 60 years ago did we see the historical trends actually go downward. And they have continued downward with a few spikes along the way until the present hour. And therefore, this nation is being challenged as to whether or not it wants to maintain its client nation status. Christianity, Christ, the Bible, churches, theology are all under assault by the general population, and especially those who consider themselves to be the Illuminati. We are those who must stand in the gap. We are the ones who must gird our loins, learn the Word of God, but most importantly, apply it in our daily lives. And the application starts with you. And if you can do your duty, then the historical trend can at least be slowed and ultimately turned around, hopefully, by the next generation. We have been looking at an example, as Paul calls it. Those of the first generation of the Exodus were examples to us of how not to do things as a client nation. None of them survived save Joshua and Caleb. They were losers because they were rebellious. They were losers because they were disobedient. And the Lord simply would not put up with it. And the things in which they were disobedient were the order concepts that were necessary to move a client nation forward. If they can't get ordered in their souls, then they cannot become ordered as a government and as a people. And therefore, order of soul begins with there being only one God and there is no other. And secondly, should you choose to deviate, then you will stay away from idols. And these people of the first generation, the first crack out of the box, what they did was reject the God of Israel and bow down to idols, and that was a capital crime. Also, in addition to that, they blasphemed him in doing so. And so in our studies, we're noting the critical impact of the fifth commandment on a client nation. The fifth commandment has to do with obeying your parents, for when a child comes into this world, he knows nothing of order, he knows nothing of government, culture, civilization, or genteel society. All he knows is himself and his wants and desires. Parents, therefore, have to order his thoughts, and order must begin with them obeying the mandates of the household. Therefore, the parents become representatives for Jesus Christ in the organized humility of the home. And the children have to orient and adjust to this. And as they recognize the authority of parents, they begin to learn where that authority is delegated from. It is delegated downward from God, and therefore God must be worshipped. So children are taught about God. They're not allowed to become involved in any form of idolatry. These kinds of things are kept out of the home. I mentioned that the other day. Some of you are very familiar with little trinkets and bric-a-brac around the house that actually are idols. And you've gotten rid of those. You've even gotten rid of the yard Marys and all of these things out of the front yard and the backyard and the flower garden. And you've dug up the little guys that you buried to sell your house. And you've learned that all of that is demonism. And it's idolatry. And you've gotten rid of it. And so the children don't see the bric-a-brac around the house. There's no hand jive around the house. There's no bowing down around the house. They're taught the God of Israel, that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and this is drummed into the head, and they learn the order code of the spiritual life. And they do this by learning to obey their parents first, for that is the system that must be upheld in order for the other to fall in place. And eventually, you will open the door and you'll allow them to step outside. And when they do, they have to understand the Establishment Code mandates that begin with Mandate 6. You will not murder people. You will not steal from them. You will not commit adultery. And you will not lust after the things other people have, nor lie under oath. You will not do these things. So this brings us to the problem that faces our nation. We have children who are not ordered in their souls. The next generation is going to be very critical, for it will be delegated the opportunity as well as the responsibility to preserve the nation. We're going to run out of people like Brett Turner eventually. He was telling me how old he was a while ago. I couldn't believe it. He's an old man now. 35. That's halfway to 70. Of course, I'm halfway to 122. There have to be some visible heroes in the next generation, those who stand in the gap in our varied military services. But as important as they are not as important as the invisible heroes who must stand in the gap of the invisible war. And this is where this congregation, as well as others like us, come in. Now, the first generation failed, and I'd like to remind you of some of the things that we've noted so far regarding our study. We have identified the covenant, which is coming down from Sinai, as one of several covenants that the Lord gave to the first client nation, Israel. And we have discerned that it also can be translated contract, a divine contract to which the Israelis signed off. Then we noted the violations of the contract. We're in the midst of noting violations of paragraphs 1 and 2. We noted the golden calf incident and its ramifications. We noted all of this in Exodus chapter 20, where the mandates came down, and Exodus 32, where the golden calf incident occurred, and the result of that, which was execution of those responsible. It was a capital crime. Now, these passages document the Israelites' disobedience to the first two commandments and the severity of divine wrath. Capital punishment was assigned to those who did not adjust to the justice of God. And we've not examined the phrase in Exodus 32:6, where we learn after eating and drinking, the Israelites rose up to play. We will now note some detail about what they rose up to play, and you can rest assured it was not spin the bottle. The primary problem addressed was not their tawdry behavior, however, but their construction of an idol and their worshiping of it. Their tawdry behavior lets you know precisely what they were involved in, and we researched that on Thursday evening. They violated the first and second commandments by making a bull calf idol. They violated the third commandment by assigning God's name to it in their worship of it. They, in essence, stole the essence of God and assigned it to a metallic image. Paul gives us an official account of the implications associated with the golden calf incident in 1 Corinthians 10. Here we get clarification of the types presented in Exodus 32, and further, we're able to evaluate our thinking and behavior in light of this revelation. We began this study on Thursday. I'll simply read to you the passage as far as we've gone, beginning in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I keep on desiring that you never be in the status of ignorance of how all our fathers, this referencing back to the first generation of the Exodus, kept on being under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Verse 2, and were all identified with Moses, identified with the cloud and with the sea. Identification here, the word in the New Testament Greek is baptizo, which means to dip, to take one thing, to identify it with a second thing, therefore changing the first thing. Because they identified with Moses, they therefore followed him into the breach of Little Bitter Lake, and as a result, they moved from slavery into freedom. They followed Moses, a Christ-like figure. And by doing this, they moved into physical freedom, physical deliverance, physical salvation It is an image and it is a type for walking out of the slavery of the sinful nature, symbolized by Egypt, into the freedom of the spiritual life, symbolized by the Hornada. You start out with nothing once you're saved with regard to the status quo of your soul. You have 40 assets imputed. You have two doctrines that you know, salvation and the doctrine of eternal security, but the spiritual life concepts are unknown to you. So you start out in a spiritual Hornada, and you have to work your way out of that in order to move into a spiritual promised land called the sophisticated spiritual life. Following Moses, therefore, was saying that the Israelites were willing to put their trust and faith in him, and they emerged on the other side as a free people, although ignorant of the spiritual life now required of them. 1 Corinthians 10:3, they ate the same spiritual food, indicating that God intends to keep you alive until you're able to move into your spiritual promised land. He will provide you with every necessity until you organize your thoughts and move into a level of sophisticated thought. Therefore, no matter what status of spiritual growth or retrogression you happen to be, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be provided your logistics. They all ate the very same spiritual food. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Jesus Christ, as Shekinah glory, followed them throughout and provided them with the water of life physically as well as the water of life spiritually. 1 Corinthians 10:5. And with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were scattered abroad in the wilderness. The many include the entire first generation minus Joshua and Caleb. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples for the purpose that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. All were executed save two. All of them. Because they violated every mandate in the order code. Every one of the Ten Commandments was violated by the first generation, the exception, the survivors, Joshua and Caleb. And Paul says these things are an example to us. And the word examples here is the plural of tupos, which means type. It's a foreshadowing given by God as an indication of the future in the form of persons or things. And therefore, for future client nations, they may look back upon the first generation of Israel and find from them examples of how not to do things. How do you intend to survive? Well, look back to the first generation and find out what not to do. Find out what they did wrongly and what you must do in order not to face that dreadful end. And as we look back, we see types emerge not only from the spiritual aspect, which are very positive, but also from their inability to keep the mandates. 1 Corinthians 10:7. Stop becoming idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, Exodus 32:6 and 19, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now the word play is critical to our understanding of the precedent for divine indictment, which is worshiping idols, and therefore the subsequent punishment, which was execution. The lexicons and dictionaries give the translation to play as a child, and especially a joking, singing, dancing, and making of merry. These things were surely a part of the revelry. And when Moses arrived back at camp, he is said to have heard the sound of singing and seen the calf and the dancing. But there is much more than that going on, as we learn from the Hebrew verb to play in Exodus 32:6, the PL infinitive of shakak, of sakak, I should say, there's no H. S-A-C-H-A-Q, sakak. It means to exchange conjugal caresses. Now, how do we exegete and evaluate our word play, which is in Exodus 32:6? Well, do we go to the lexicons, which always give very brief definitions, usually, depending upon which one you consult? And they give a rather watered-down version here. Now, it can mean to play like a child, to joke, sing, dance, and make merry. But it has other implications as well, and the Bible is where you go to discover what other implications might be involved. And the first use of this is found in Genesis 26:6, where Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. So here you have a drop-dead gorgeous woman who is the wife of Isaac. And Isaac, there's a famine in the land, so he's gone over to the Philistines for some assistance here. And while he's there, he takes, of course, Rebekah with him. He's afraid if they know that she is his wife, that they will harm him in order to get to her. He was a real noble fellow, you see. I mean, this is one of the high points in Isaac's life. And he'd probably be perfect for a senator today. And it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing Sakak, his wife Rebekah. In other words, he was not denying his marital impulses. Now, to fully understand what Isaac is up to, we now turn to the lexicons, which will shed more light on the question. We first of all go to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, Volume 2, page 763. The simple stem of Sakak covers the idea of laughter. See, that's a very simple definition for the stem. And for the very simple stem of Sakak, it means laughter, like children's play. But it is in the PL stem. The stronger PL stem connotes play and sport. Isaac was observed in Genesis 26:8 in the following translations of English Bibles. Follow me on this. First of all, the King James Version translates Genesis 26:8, sporting with his wife, Rebekah. The Revised Standard Version, fondling Rebekah, his wife. The New International and New American Standard Versions, caressing his wife, Rebekah. And then finally, from the International Critical Commentary, the interpretation to exchange conjugal caresses. We move now to the New Brown Driver Briggs Gazanius Hebrew and English Lexicon, page 850, under Sakak. In the PL infinitive construct, it means conjugal caresses, specifically Genesis 26:8. In the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, page 31, Isaac reveals something of his human weakness in Gerar when he let fear betray him into lying about his wife Rebekah. Just as Abraham had done on two occasions, Isaac sought to pass his wife off as his sister. When Abimelech observed him indulging in conduct toward Rebekah that was more fitting for a husband than a brother, he rebuked Isaac sharply for his deception. We see this in Genesis 26, verses 9 through 11. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she, Rebekah, is your wife. How then did you say she's my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people," meaning one of the Philistines, "might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." A very clear-thinking leader here. "We're not going to have any of this here in Philistia. Not going to have it. But your deception may have caused something like this to have occurred, and we would have been disciplined for it." This is a heathen. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And then the concluding comments by Charles Pfeiffer: one who was outside the covenant, outside the contract, one who had broken the contract, actually never signed on to it, one outside the contract brought a stinging rebuke on one who should have been above reproach, Isaac. Now, by comparing the use of Sakak in Genesis 26:8 with the context of Exodus 32, we're able to arrive at a conclusion that what the Israelites did when they rose up to play was an expression of the phallic cult that was prevalent in Canaan prior to the Egyptian captivity. And it continued down to the time of Israel's history as a client nation as well. That's why they faced five fifth cycles of discipline. They could not consistently submit to the order code. You will not bow down to idols. And when you turn your back on the God of Israel, when you turn your back on Jesus Christ, Yahweh Elohim, then there is a vacuum created in the soul, and you will ultimately worship something else. You may claim to be an atheist, and if you do that, then you're worshiping yourself. The atheist says, there is no God. You take theos and put the alpha privative in front of it, you have atheist, no God. Well, listen to this. They say there's no God. How do they know? Could it be possible that God might exist outside the realm of their knowledge? Could there be knowledge they haven't acquired yet that would tell them, yes, there is a God? But yet they claim there is no God, which means they know all that is knowable, thus they are God, and they worship themselves. So you worship something. You can begin with self, and you move away from there to stocks and stones, to individuals, to concepts. Therefore, as a result of this, you're going to move into violation of the other mandates. There's going to be a loss of order because of disobedience to systems of authority. And when there's a loss of order in the soul, there will ultimately be a loss of order in the commonwealth. And that loss of order will be reflected by disobedience to the establishment mandates. People will be more prone to murder and will get away with it. People will lie before grand juries. People will lie on the witness stand. People will make incorrect calls with regard to the affairs of others because of own self-aggrandizement or ulterior motives. There will be broad adultery in the land. I have an article that I intend to bring at some point, but they've done a new survey, and they found out that percentage-wise, these we used to call it a shacking up. That's a L.A. term, Lower Alabama term, for conjugal caresses, we might say, outside the realm of marriage. And it seems that those types of households today are approaching the number of households where you actually have people who are married in there. And therefore, that's adultery. You cut it any way you want to. You can say we're committed to each other and all that stuff. But I'm telling you, it is adultery, and it violates one of the establishment codes, okay? And there's going to be discipline for that. Not only individually, but as it collectively becomes a trend, there will be discipline on the entire client nation. And one of the things that's emerging from this, by the way, is the AIDS epidemic, as it is called. The AIDS elimination would be better. And it is a part of the adulterous concept. And then there's stealing. And there are other things especially associated with the 10th commandment having to do with the lusting after the things that other people possess. All of it really boils down to stealing in one way or another. Now, of course, the way to get... If you're involved in any of these things, robbing banks or what have you, you can stop doing that today. You can confess that. God will forgive you. If the police come, you're going to have to go with them. But you've cleared the decks with regard to sin, but not with the law of the land. But you can clear the decks and move forward today, confession alone to God alone, and start acting your age. Now, then we come to this concept here where these people in Israel, actually the Hornada at the time, are completely disoriented to the order concept. And therefore, they have a major problem. We now move to pull all this together to Charles Pfeiffer's book, Old Testament History, and we want to note some extensive quotes from chapter 10, The Religion of the Canaanites. We've identified what they're doing by finding out what the word play meant. it now gives us a clue as to what all is going on here. It's not just bowing down to idols. That they didn't just suddenly decide to bow down to an idol. What is actually behind all of this? It goes all the way back to their forefathers' time in Canaan. And Pfeiffer is going to help us with this beginning on page 69. The reader of the Old Testament is familiar with Baal. Surely you remember Baal in some of our studies. He was the god of the Levant and many of the societies in the Levant. So the reader of the Old Testament is familiar with Baal, high places, and other aspects of a region which was constantly denounced by the prophets of the God of Israel. Further clues of the nature of Canaanite religion were gathered from the writings of the ancient Egyptians, Phoenician records, and Greek literature. The latter were at best fragmentary. So we have fragmentary information about the civilization, the culture, the lifestyle, the religion of those who lived in Canaan. Discoveries, however, made since 1929 at Ras Shamra have completely changed the picture. Ras Shamra, ancient Ugarit, is a small Arab village near modern Latakia. That's in Syria. The lowest level of the mound, this is where archaeologists go in and dig. If you know, if some of you may be studying archaeology, I don't know. But they call these digs, and they go dig in the ground and find artifacts that tell them about the lifestyle of past cultures. And the lowest levels of the mound, this is at Ras Shamra, is believed to date from the 5th millennium B.C. That goes back to 5,000 B.C. It is thought that Amorites and Semitic Canaanites pushed northward from the Arabian desert and settled in the area during the 3rd millennium B.C., bringing about important ethnic changes in Ugarit. Now, ethnic changes now are underway in the 3rd millennium B.C. because of the migration, immigrant problem. In come the Amorites and the Canaanites. Early in the second millennium, an alliance was made with Egypt. Discoveries at Ugarit have shown strong Egyptian influences along with artifacts from the Minoan, Cretan civilizations during this period. Now with that in mind, here we go. During the heyday of Ugaritic prosperity, the 15th and 14th centuries B.C., the poetic epics and myths of the ancient Canaanites were recorded on clay tablets and a cuneiform script. The Ugaritic alphabet is one of the earliest known to man. Our interest in the tablets arises from the relatively complete picture they present of Canaanite religion. We are no longer dependent on second-hand accounts of the creed and cult of the Canaanites. Those who worshiped Baal and his associates have left us a first-hand witness of their faith. Now, what have I just told you about? I've told you about discoveries since 1929 in Ras Shamra in Syria. And a tell is what they call these mounds. They dig into these things and they find all of this information and they analyze it and begin to discover historically a sequence and a progression of activities within the culture. And within all of these discoveries, they discovered tablets, clay tablets from the 14th and 15th centuries B.C. that were a complete revelation of the entire Baal cult that was submitted to by the Canaanites. Now, the nominal head, we learned this from these clay tablets, the following. The nominal head of the Canaanite pantheon was El, a remote high god who interfered little in the affairs of the world. The consort of El in the Ugaritic texts was named Asherat, Lady of the Sea. In the form Asherah, the name appears about 40 times in the Old Testament. When not the name of a goddess, the term Asherah and its plural, Asherim, denote the wooden poles which stood at Canaanite places of worship. These are the high places. So they, you know, you get closer to God when you go up on a hill. So they had a high place. And up here there were these poles, and we'll describe the poles in a minute. But these are called Asherim or Asherah poles. In the Authorized Version of the Bible, the word is regularly translated grove. The terms sacred tree or Asherah image would better convey the thought of the original. The Asherah is thought to have been the trunk of a tree with the branches chopped off. It was erected beside the altar of Baal in the fertility cult, which was scathingly denounced by the Israelite prophets. It doesn't go into detail here, but the image of Baal included a furnace, obviously in which fires were started, and children were sacrificed on that furnace, which was a part of the altar to Baal. So you've got a bad situation here, and this is what the word to play is a key to understanding what's going on here. El and his wife Asherah produced a family of 70 Elim, gods and goddesses, best known of whom was Baal. Baal was the god of fertility, responsible for the germination and the growth of crops, the increase of flocks and herds, and the fecundity of human families. Baal worship was the most degrading aspect of Canaanite civilization. Devotees brought wine, oil, first fruits, those are animal sacrifices, firstlings of the flocks to the high places. Near the rock altar was the mezavah, or sacred pillar, which represented the male element of the fertility cult, corresponding to the Asherah, or female element. Chambers were maintained for sacred prostitution by the Kedashim, plural for Kadash, male prostitutes, and Kedashath, plural of Kedashah, sacred harlots. You got it all? It's like places I've heard y'all tell me about in East St. Louis. I see the grins. You know about this, don't you? It should be noted that the language of the prophets who describe unfaithfulness to the Lord as adultery, and I've pointed some of these out to you in the past, violation of the mandates, going and worshiping other gods, deviating from Bible doctrine, is classified by the prophets as spiritual adultery. And Pfeiffer concludes our segment here. It should be noted that the language of the prophets who describe unfaithfulness to the Lord as adultery and speak of those who forget the Lord of Israel as going whoring after idols is more than a figure of speech. Their prohibitions were based on three of the Ten Commandments. Number one, no mental or overt adultery. And that's Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6. Secondly, no taking the Lord's name in vain. And that's blasphemous comments. Exodus 20, verse 7. And three, no sex outside of marriage. Exodus 20, verse 14. Now, although there were many executed for the gross violation of the divine contract, the Israelites as a people were never able to correlate their behavior with their discipline. And that, I'm afraid, is where we stand today. People do not, they cannot, they don't have the inventory to discern the correlation between behavior and discipline. And the behavior goes back to violation of divine mandates. We're examining the order code now, but there are hundreds, there are even thousands of imperative moods in Scripture. These things define the Christian way of life. The people who sustain the client nation are the believers who are in the advance. It doesn't matter that they're heathen here. It doesn't matter that we have open doors north and south and anyone who can stagger across can come in and get on the dole. None of that matters with regard to our national security. It does to a certain degree, but we're talking cure here. What is the cure to this? A restoration of establishment thought. A restoration of divine evaluation of affairs. And that can only occur when a large percentage of the congregation return to establishment viewpoint and a certain percentage go back to divine viewpoint. And Jesus Christ will take care of the thing. People will suddenly have problems and they will leave, die, orient and adjust, but it will be solved. And your job is to evangelize the lost no matter who they are. Now let's get some examples about how these Israelites never got it. They never were able to, as Paul suggests in 1 Corinthians 10, go back to the first generation. They're examples for us. Do not become involved in what they're doing. I want to read that verse to you again. Stop becoming idolaters, as were some of them, for as it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. He said, these things became examples for the purpose that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So what did the Jews learn from this? Nothing. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 5. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to do what? Play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Can they not remember back to the first year of the Exodus when 23,000 were executed for doing the very same thing? They can't correlate behavior with circumstances. They can't correlate their own behavior and erroneous thought with the discipline that comes down. It's unbelievable. Yet we're demonstrating that in our country today. Now, you may think that this is Old Testament stuff and it's things you're not interested in, and how could you on Sunday morning? Go on and try this, and we will all stand out of the way. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. They, people of Moab, invited the people, the Israelites, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people, the Israelites, ate and bowed down to the Moabite gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight. Well, where is Amnesty International when you need them? What have they got to say about this? Where is the United Nations Committee on Human Rights? Are they going to arrive on the scene here? Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Now, caveat, footnote, you think that's harsh. You think it's harsh because these people went a-whoring with a heathen that they would be executed. Well, relax. We don't have those laws in our country today. But this was a law in Israel. And the law was designed to protect the divine institution of marriage and family. And when that goes, the entire country will implode. And we see that happening today. We may not need to execute people who do this, but in our society, we need to develop a mental attitude that we had back in the 1950s when I was going to high school. You just don't do it. And my grandmother would say to me when I said, why can't I do that? And she would simply look at me and she would say, it's just not done. That's the only reason you didn't know. That is just not done. In civilized society, in genteel society, in societies in which people have an internal governor and don't need laws to restrict them, if we intend to maintain our freedom, we as free people must use our free will to freely submit to the mandates of God, which are designed to ensure our prosperity, our health, and our freedom and our future. And if free people don't do this, they will not long remain free. And this is what God is getting across here, and He's giving us examples and demonstrations You may do these things, but you also must understand their ramifications, and they will never deviate or vary. Many nations have risen and many nations have fallen because of these very same things. The Jews had an example to look back to in Exodus 32, and they didn't do it, and in Numbers 25, they're at it all over again. And what does the Lord do? He drives the point home. You will destroy this nation if you continue to behave this way. Haul them out and execute them in the clear light of day. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. This is idolatry in much the same form as the Israelites practiced in Exodus 32, except they exchanged a golden calf for Baal, and illicit sexual behavior with Israelite women for Moabite women. Notice the similarities not only in the idolatrous worship, but also the discipline. Let's go back now to Exodus 32, verses 4 through 7. Aaron took this gold from their hand and fashioned it into a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. You go up to Numbers 25, verse 3, you find that instead of a molten calf, they're bowing down to Baal of Peor. And they said in verse 4, 32:4, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is your God, O Egypt." And that is an indication that they're involved in worshiping an idol when they look at a golden calf and say that. And now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. We see in Numbers 25:2 that the people brought sacrifices to Baal of Peor, same thing. And the people sat down to eat. We see in Numbers 25:2 that they ate up on the high place as they began the process of worshiping Baal, and to drink, to eat and drink. And then they rose up to play. We go to Numbers 25:1. There, with the Moabite women, they played the harlot. Same thing, same tune being sung all over again, just second verse. Now, out of all these violations, the Lord's stress is on the worship of idols. Exodus 32:7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once to your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way." The way is Derek. That is a behavior pattern that is supposed to have been facilitated. This is an absolute mandate of a divine standard. It has been clearly communicated to them, and it says here, they have turned aside from the way. Turning aside reminds us of Numbers 25, verse 3, "So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor." They turned aside. "They turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, equivalent to the Baal of Peor. And they have worshipped it." This is equivalent to the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, the bowing down concept. And again, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Moses arrived on the scene, he had somewhat of a different take on what he saw. Exodus 32:19. "And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing." What is it catches Moses' attention? The calf, the idol, and the fact they're dancing. "And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain," indicating that he now understands that the contract has been broken, so why bring it down? "And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it." I've done my medical research since Thursday dispersing this through the waters like that simply would have made them sick. You drink gold, it actually would kill you. And what was that fellow's name? You told me on Thursday. Crassus, wasn't it? Crassus. Crassus is the guy that Caesar made drink gold and he died because he loved gold so much. He said, fine, just wanted you to have some for lunch. The problem with these guys, it was all dispersed into the water. And what it did was made them sick. But I've also learned that if you overdose on gold, it actually gets within the system. It actually gets within the flesh and in the bone structure. So they had an idol in their soul. So he said, why not have an idol in your body? So they drank the gold. And that was the discipline for that, at least at that point. Now, it turns out, therefore, since Moses was so interested in their dancing, he must have been a Baptist. Nevertheless, he did mention the idolatry first. He had his priorities in a row, and he carried out a similar process of capital punishment in Exodus 32, verses 27 through 35, as was later executed in Numbers chapter 25. The golden calf incident reflected not only the entire package of cultic worship that was common throughout the Levant and Mesopotamia, but also revealed the fact that the first generation had facilitated wheel tracks of garbage in their souls. And with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, it was a condition they were never able to overcome. They never were able to manage it. There are so many in our country today, especially children, who have not learned the basic mandates. Their sin natures now control their lives. They've found a comfort zone, and it's going to be very, very difficult to organize these children's souls as they approach adulthood. And when they do, they will be among those who are inventoried every morning by Jesus Christ as to how they contribute to either the up or down trends in this client nation's history. The condition with regard to the Israelites, their condition was in, was a result of disobedience to what the Lord requires of His people. We don't need laws passed by men. We need an internal governor that submits the laws of God communicated freely under the grace apparatus for perception. And unless free people with free will choose that avenue and that way, then there will be gross deviations and there will be divine discipline individually and collectively upon our land. All of this is among all of this is the one characteristic common to all who fail to execute the plan of God, and that is disobedience. As the Lord put it, Exodus 32:8, they have quickly turned aside from the way, that's divine standards communicated clearly, which I commanded them. That's the contract. It's being broken daily by individuals. It's being broken daily by large groups of people. And it will ultimately shower down upon us great discipline. However, there are those who stand in the gap. You're among those who stand in the gap within the invisible war. And we have others. I hope you will note on our website's homepage a list of those who are either in this congregation or are related to people who are in this congregation who have now been placed into harm's way. There's one fellow who has been sent to Korea, but the rest are now either deployed or are about to be deployed to the Middle East. The horror of war is about to erupt once more. We are a free people because others have gone before and place themselves in harm's way against the enemy. We have been consistently victorious throughout the centuries. As a result, we have the freedom to do what we exercise this morning. We need to remember those who now are being deployed or are deployed. They are sent there by civilian government. Our military does not act on its own. It does what it is told by civilian authorities. And the powers that be have determined it is time to unsheathe the sword. Shock and awe. Therefore, I solicit your prayers for those who appear on the front page of our website. I solicit your prayers for all who appear on our military prayer list. and for all who appear on our establishment prayer list. We're now about to break for our prayer meetings, which will occur in the usual places. But as soon as the balloon goes up, prayer meetings will again return to the auditorium and will remain so until further notice. We will broadcast our prayers to all of those on the Internet congregation. We have had many requests that we do this, and we will resume our assembly prayer meetings when the balloon goes up. And we will emphasize prayer coverage for those who are involved in the Islamic War. Finally, I remind you that we will have a report from Uzbekistan and Afghanistan by Brett Turner, and that will begin the second session. Again, a warning to those in the Internet congregation, we will not broadcast it. For those who study by audio tape, it will not be recorded. It'll put us back here at approximately 5 till the hour, and you're now dismissed for prayer meetings or tea and crumpets.